our task is to go from Genesis 6 through Genesis 11. I just think this is so funny. If we could skip the first seven verses of Genesis 6, it would help us, because it's a little bit complicated. Some of you I know are reading along with us. I was going to bring some of the schedules for reading, and I left them at home this morning. I'm sorry. I'll bring some more hopefully next week. But we're moving at a quick pace, and we do want to help you get a grasp of the overall picture of Scripture. I think that will be helpful to you. It's a task to kind of do that, so we can't hit all of it. It helps for you to read ahead, but hopefully we'll give you some continuity as we go through the Scriptures. You understand, from the very beginning, the pictures have painted a picture of mankind that's not real great, right? And that picture is going to continue to be developed. From the time that sin entered the world, folks, it has absolutely corrupted the world. So this lesson goes well with what Tom was speaking of this morning. And for any of us to sit back and hear that and think at all good about ourselves means that we are horribly deceived. All right? I mean, that's the picture that the Scriptures give about mankind is that, boy, we are sinners. Every single one of us, we are really sinners. And so we begin in chapter 6, in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And then it continues, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," etc. And we'll get into that in a moment. Well, as you approach this passage, the question that you face is one, men were multiplying on the face of the land, which was appropriate. That was what was to be done. But then it says daughters were born to them, and it says sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Well, I'm just telling you right now, there is a huge theological question about who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men might be. And I'm going to share some of the considerations, but I want to tell you ultimately, you don't want to lose sight of the point of this passage. And let me explain that. I recall having a lady call me years and years ago, and she called me quite upset because her husband believed one thing about who the sons of God were in this passage, and she believed something differently, and it had created huge tension in their marriage. Well, you guys, the point of the passage ultimately is how corrupt mankind is. How violent and how sinful. Don't lose sight of that in the picture of this. Now, I'm going to read to you some thoughts from some different commentators to just help you understand who the potential the sons of God might be, as well as the daughters of men. Reading from Walvoord's Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, "The incident is one of hubris, the proud overstepping of bounds. Here it applies to the sons of God, a lusty, powerful lot striving for fame and fertility. They were probably powerful rulers who were controlled and dwelt by fallen angels. It may be that fallen angels left their habitation in inhabited bodies of human despots and warriors, the mighty ones of the earth." John MacArthur would say this, "The sons of God, identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels." Sons of God identified almost exclusively as angels in Job 1:6. We're going to be going to Job, by the way, starting next week, because Job was written during this patriarchal time. Okay, so next week we're making a transition. We're going to work through the book of Job and then come back to Genesis. So he says, "The sons of God identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels," Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, saw and took wives of the human race. This produced an unnatural union which violated the God-ordained order of human marriage and procreation. The passage puts strong emphasis on the angelic versus human contrast. The New Testament places this account in sequence with other Genesis events and identifies it as involving fallen angels who indwelt men. Matthew 22:30 does not necessarily negate the possibility that angels are capable of procreation, but just that they do not marry. To procreate physically, they had to possess human male bodies. Okay, so he would say the sons of God are angels. And keep in mind, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, angels went into the town. They were in the form of men. And in that gross immoral culture, those men wanted the angels come out for sexual perversions. And so that's where John MacArthur would go as far as his understanding of them. D.A. Carson says, in the ancient world, stories were often told of sexual intercourse between the gods and human beings, and the semi-divine offspring of such unions were held to have abnormal energy and other powers. In Mesopotamia and Canaan, divine human marriage was celebrated in the sacred marriage rites that took place in the temples. These rites were supposed to ensure the fertility of the soil in ordinary marriages. They involved fathers dedicating their unmarried daughters for service in the temple. In practice, these girls served as sacred prostitutes, giving pleasure to priests and wealthy worshipers. And so he kind of follows down that train of thought. Matthew Henry would say the sons of God, that is, the professors of religion who were called by the name of the Lord and called upon that name, married the daughters of men, that is, those that were profane and strangers to God and godliness. The posterity of Seth did not keep by themselves as they ought to have done, both for the preservation of their own purity and detestation of the apostasy. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain. All right, let me give it to you in a nutshell. All right. Really, there's three primary thoughts. One is that they were fallen angels. There were fallen angels that had these physical relationships with the daughters of men. And then the result of that, if you look at verse 4, really, is that the descendants were human. Now, there were Nephilim, and Nephilim is a word that's a little bit hard to define. The word really means to fall. And so the concept of this Nephilim, this unique people, which appears to already have been there before this event took place and as well afterwards, we're some kind of a race, and in numbers we see a huge race, a giant race, if you will, big people. But the Nephilim appear to have been there before and after this event. And the result of this union is demonstrated to be people of renown, people of power, it seems to be. But they're still people. They're human, for sure. But they were fallen angels, potentially. They were powerful human rulers who were taking advantage physically and sexually of women and establishing their authority and their reign. Or they were godly descendants of Seth, intermarrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. And if you remember, coming out of Genesis 4 and 5, the genealogies. And remember, we have the descendants of Cain, which are going down that cursed path. And the descendants of Seth that are going down the righteous path. And so some would see it as an intermarriage between those descendants and corruption that came as a result of that. Now, let me say, because I'm not going to satisfy you on this question, if you're going to ask me to tell you exactly and absolutely who these are, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm really not sure. And if you read the commentators, you'll understand that there are a lot of questions. Was there demonic involvement? I would say absolutely. I mean, we see from the very beginning there was demonic involvement. I mean, Satan himself came to Eve. And in fact, we go from this story to the book of Job, and what do you see right off the bat? Satan standing before God and accusing the believers. Right? And so we clearly see from the very beginning of time that Satan and his followers are very much involved in the activity of this earth seeking to deceive men. And we also know that God has promised that there would be a seed yet to come that would provide the deliverer, right? And so no doubt Satan and his enemies would want to corrupt that seed by which the Christ child would eventually come. But can I understand that you have these descendants of Cain and of Seth and the potential corruption there? I can see that. If you were to look at the verses in 2 Peter and Jude 6 that MacArthur quoted, 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved from judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you see those run real close together, interesting. These angels that have sinned. Well, in Jude 6 it says that angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So at some point there were angels that did not keep their proper abode, and they're actually being held right now, the unique bunch. But whether that is exactly correlated to this passage, I couldn't be absolutely certain. There are dilemmas with that as you begin to think through how that might have taken place. What I do know is you progress from this passage, it is not a judgment upon angels. It is a judgment upon mankind. It is a judgment upon human beings. So I frankly would not get too consumed with sorting out the details of that as much as with the reality of what was going on with people, human beings, and their behavior. And so that's where I would like to progress and just help you understand the conditions on earth at this time. In Genesis 6:5, it says the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, again, you guys, when I read these verses, it's a lot easier if I could look at other people that are just grossly wicked and associate them with this. But you guys, I know, frankly, my own heart. I know my own heart. I struggle with sin every day. And it might not be as obvious to you, but it's obvious to me. And then, you know, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, I think about sin, and I think how easy it is to be self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-pity. You know, what somebody says or does, you know, I mean, those things just are so prevalent in my heart. And so it is in this beginning, as society progresses, the wickedness begins to just absolutely take over. It says in 6:11, the earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. And you know, certainly when it talks about in verse 4, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore them children, those who were mighty men, men of old, men of renown. You guys, there's no doubt that there's people rising to power and strong and powerful people who are having great influence, and they're wicked and they're violent. Now, we live in a country where we're so sheltered, aren't we? We're so sheltered. You know, I was reading a letter just this last week, and some of the absolutely horrific things that are happening to Christians in Iran and Pakistan. And here in where people are going in, and you guys, there were just bunches of people killed, Christians. There are groups that are trying to eradicate the Christian. You know, the wickedness, the profound wickedness. The earth was filled with violence. And in 6:12, again, it says the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In 6:13, the earth is filled with violence. If you go to 8:21, it says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so the progression from Adam and Eve to here now is the world is beginning to, people are multiplying, and there's lots of people. And you see the wickedness and the corruption is profound. When you go to Luke chapter 17 and verse 26 and 27, it says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Or in Matthew 24, 37 and following, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's coming back. It's all coming back. The wickedness. And you guys, when it talks about they're doing these things, when you look at this, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're being given in marriage. And you look at those and you say, what's the big deal? Well, you guys, bottom line is, they're living as though there is no God. They're living as though there is no God. And life is just going on. In 2 Peter 3, it makes it clear that people are going to say, you know, where's this coming? You know, he promised, where's he coming all this time? He was going to come, but he hasn't come. And so the world assumes that he will never come. Well, he did come here, and he brought judgment, and he will come again, and he will bring judgment. You know, the Lord's response to the conditions on earth, in chapter 6, verse 3, it said, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days should be 120 years. You guys, he's God saying, there's a point that this is going to end. This is going to end. In verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness. The Lord sees every intent of the thoughts of our hearts. There's nothing that escapes his notice. Verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. In verse 7, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made him. Verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. In verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And then God said to Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And folks, it's so important for us to understand that God sees it all. He sees it all. Whether it's here or in Iran or in China or in your home or in your office or wherever, he sees it all. And not only does he see the actions, but he knows our thoughts. He knows those careless, unkind, irresponsible thoughts, the things that he sees it all. And here, his expression that he's sorry, he's grieved about man. You guys, this is not to imply that God was not omniscient and didn't know what was coming. It was simply to help us understand what God thinks about the way we are in ways that we can relate to. If you have children, have there ever been times when your children have done things and you were just so disappointed and your heart was grieved by the things that they were doing or struggling with their choices that they made? You guys, God is expressing to us his displeasure with sin. He's expressing his displeasure with sin, his really hatred of sin, in ways that we can understand. And then we come to verse 8. In 6:8 it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You guys, if it was not for this brief verse, we would not be in this classroom today. We would not be here today. It would have just been all done. And it goes on and it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But you guys, it all began because Noah benefited from God's grace, benefited from God's favor. And that's so critical. It's so critical for you and I to understand, lest we become self-righteous, that the reason that you have come to know Christ, the reason that you are here and desire the things of God and are in that growing process of learning to hate sin and wanting to put it out of your mind and heart, is because you found grace from God. He extended that to you to make that possible. There is no room for being self-righteous for those who are God's children. There's no room. When we look at the wickedness around us, it ought not to be, I can't believe those gross, da-da-da-da-da-da. It ought to be a recognition. But for God's grace, I would be equally as blind and foolish. God's kindness. Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 13, it says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, I'm going to just do a quick walkthrough of some dimensions for those of you that are interested in this ark. Okay, Nathaniel back there in the back. Wave your hand, Nathaniel. He actually works in the ministry, Institute for Creation Research, that Dr. Morris, whom I'm going to quote, he was critical in starting that ministry. It's a ministry that helps people understand that biblical creation is a legitimate truth. He was a gifted scientist who loved God and believed what God said is absolutely true. And he's written some wonderful, wonderful books. But this is taken from the Genesis record by Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris. It says, the ark was a huge barge-like structure. It was designed for capacity and floating stability rather than for speed or navigability. And you know that when you read this. It's huge. They didn't have to worry about trying to get anywhere. They just had to worry about being inside. And the door closed. Dimensions were 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Based on a very conservative estimate of the length of a cubit, the ark would have been 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. It could be, I took a class from this man, he's smarter than what's legal. He was a mild-mannered, gentle man with the Lord today, mild-mannered. And you guys, he had a brain that was just phenomenal. He's a hydrologist, so he studied the water and the floods, and all of those things were very important in his study. He says, with the dimensions as calculated, the total volumetric capacity of the ark was approximately 1,400,000 cubic feet, which is equal to the volumetric capacity of 522 standard livestock cars, such as used on modern American railroads. Since it is known, and you probably knew this, that about 240 sheep can be transported in one stock car, a total of over 125,000 sheep could have been carried on the ark. But of course, they didn't want all sheep. Authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. This number might be doubled to allow for known extinct animals, allowing then for two of each species. There might have to be a total of about 72,000 animals on the ark, say 75,000 to allow for the five extra animals in each clean species. He's thorough. Based on these numbers, less than 60% of the ark would have been used for animals. All that to say, when people look at you and say, there's no way they could have done that on the ark, you guys, absolutely there's a way, and it happened. God did it. It was a big boat, and it floated, and it preserved life as God intended. And it was a global flood, or they wouldn't have had to put all the animals in it. They could have left some out or said, hey, head for higher ground. Only this area is going to flood. It was a global flood that destroyed all of life because God said it would be done in such a way, and it was done. As far as the flood chronology, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, he has a chart, I think it's in his study Bible, when he just walks through how long they were on the ark. Genesis 7:4 progresses from when Noah entered the ark, 7:4, 10, and 11. I'm not going to go through all of this because we obviously have some more ground to cover. But ultimately, from the beginning to the end, the flood lasted 1 year and 10 days. From Genesis 7:11 to 8:14, a year and 10 days on that boat. Okay, as the rains came, waters came up, and waited, you know, until they were on the mountain, and, you know, the birds were sent out and all of that. They were in that boat for a very, very long time. Just a note for you, in chapter 6, verse 18, it says, God said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God made that promise, and he said that there's going to be a covenant. And as we progress now through Genesis, we're going to see what this covenant is all about. You know, Noah said, go out of the ark. God spoke to Noah saying in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So again, that command, be fruitful and multiply. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And, of course, that's why he took extra animals that were clean for the sake of sacrifice. This is the first recorded sacrifice that mankind has made in offering to the Lord. And, you guys, it is an appropriate response over a year on an ark, seeing the reality of God's judgment. And they walk off that boat with all of those animals, and they offer a sacrifice. They worship God. They worship God. And so it is that you and I ought to be in that same mode, haven't we? Knowing that God, and Tom expressed it so clearly this morning, God in Christ allowed him to suffer so that he could pay for your sin and my sin, so that we could know him personally, so that we could be recipients of his grace. Folks, day by day, we ought to be people who truly worship God. We ought to worship God. In 8:21, it says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" And then he says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So God says that there will not be a global judgment by flood ever again. That's not to say that there will not be a judgment, because we know God says yet another judgment is coming, but the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Well, the promise God makes is he's not going to curse the ground in such a way again, that is with a global flood. He's never again going to destroy every living thing as he's done, that is with a global flood. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" And then he continues on. "I'll require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every brother's man I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So there's a special deal here where God implements what we know as the death penalty. Okay? This is an eternal covenant you're going to see as we go through this passage. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, beasts of the earth with you, and all comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations.'" What's the sign? Rainbow. It's a rainbow. Verse 14, "It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And then it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And Ham was the father of Canaan, which is an interesting statement, because Canaan is going to become a very ungodly people, the tremendous great enemies of Israel introduced here. Here's what the Noahic covenant establishes. God made provision for the transmission of the human race, fill the earth. Fear of man was placed on the animals. There was provision for sustaining human life, no longer just a vegetarian, but you can eat meat. but you don't eat it with the blood in it. Provision for protecting human life. And so you have, if somebody is to kill a man, they give of their own life. And then God promised never again to send a flood that would destroy all humanity. That brings us to chapter 9, verse 19. It says, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And so the progression now of all of human history moves forward from here. That leads us to another challenging passage in chapter 9, verse 20, where it says, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, he's going to emphasize Canaan for us, okay, because that's coming back. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both of their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Wow, well, this is an interesting one, because now you notice it doesn't say anything about Noah in getting drunk. Huh? Say, well, what's that about? Well, he doesn't say. He doesn't tell us expressly, outside of the fact that he's growing vines and he drinks this and he gets drunk. First mention of being drunk in the Bible. Is it possible that Noah didn't know what was going to happen when he drank all of that stuff? It's conceivable. We don't know. What we do know is God's intent is to show, again, a lineage of people that are going to be a wicked people. And so Ham is the, and what did Ham do? It doesn't give us express clarity on that. Obviously, no, from a biblical perspective, he dishonored and disrespected his father. We don't have to go anywhere beyond that. As we get into the Old Testament law, you'll see that those are forbidden things, to dishonor and disrespect parents. And so what we know is Ham dishonored and disrespected, was irresponsible in that regard. And so God says as a result of that, the lineage of Ham through Canaan, his youngest son. And you say, well, why did he pick Canaan, the youngest son? Well, Ham was the youngest son, and so whether he picked that because of that progression, God doesn't give us all the details. But he makes it clear that Canaan then is going to be a people that ultimately we'll see in Scripture are opponents, just determined opponents of the people of God. And in fact, as Genesis 10 progresses, it goes through genealogies. And it starts with, in chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, genealogies of Japheth. And then it goes to Ham, where it gives us most of the information, or a lot of information, as it relates to the sons of Ham. In the progression of dealing with Ham in verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna and the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and then Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. What I want you to understand is this early in the Scriptures, it's making it clear that through the people of Ham and the progression of his genealogy, you find the great enemies of God. Canaan, in the Promised Land, they have to go in and try to get rid of them. Assyria. Babylon. You guys, these great enemies of God come through this line that is a godless line. And then we see these nations come up, and then we see the progression of God's choice of a nation and all of the battles that will ensue from there. So from a historical standpoint, this helps us to see the orientation of these and how sin takes its course and so perverts nations and people. And then it gives the line of Shem. Shem being the chosen line. And in this passage in Genesis 10, as it walks through the line, it stops short of following the line that's going to take us to Abram. through Terah. But when we go to chapter 11, it's going to pick up on the line of Shem, and it's going to show us that through the line of Shem, we will come to find Terah and then Abram, ultimately the nation that God chooses to be his witness on this earth and to be his people. In Genesis chapter 11, we come to the Tower of Babel. Okay, now, we are covering so much ground, but what you have to understand is the progression. Genesis 6, tremendous wickedness on the earth. God says enough. All right, he says enough. And so he wipes out everybody, but just a few that he puts on an ark, and all of those animals, they get off, they worship. But you guys, how long does it take before there's trouble? Not very long. Not very long. They grow vineyards. Noah's got problems, gets drunk, and there's a curse that takes place there. Now, you guys remember, they're supposed to go out and they're supposed to multiply on the earth. They're supposed to fill the earth. Well, that gets hung up when mankind decides they don't want to do that in chapter 11. The whole earth used the same language, same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You guys, isn't it like us to say, I know what you said, God, but. You guys, we can do that today. You know, whether it's teens saying, well, I know I'm supposed to honor and respect, but. Well, God, I know I'm supposed to trust you through trials, but. And you guys, that's what's going on here. Mankind in their pride. And you guys, pride, I would define that simply as independent living. I call my shots. If I disagree with God, I go my way. I want God for what I can get from him, but pretty much would like to just direct things, and I'll let him know when I need him. But you guys, in this situation, when we come to the Tower of Babel, and God says, fill the earth, and they decide, no, we're going to stay, and no, we're going to build, and we're going to do this, and we're just going to be our own independent group here. And God says, no. No. And you guys, we see the God's power is just beyond our comprehension. The Lord came down to see the city in verse 5, the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. You guys, you don't want to mess with God. It is so foolish to think that we can live independently from God. They all have the same language. And he says, I can take care of that. They'll scatter now because they can't even talk to each other. And so he begins what we understand to be the nations. As people go now to different parts of the world. And he does that by the way of language. Now you guys keep in mind that one day, there will be people in heaven from every what? Every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And so God's intent in splitting people is to make sure they do what he commands. And then ultimately his intent, even of choosing Abraham, and the nation of Israel, is ultimately to reach the world with the gospel. That there will be people from every tribe, tongue, nation and people. So the Lord does scatter them. And then he goes on and he continues the generations of Shem in verse 10. And in that progression, we see where Abram is going to come from. In verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram took Nahor, and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was born. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan, here we go. And they went out as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what he's given you is just a progression of the genealogies and the nations, the wickedness of man, God's grace. Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God takes and preserves that life and that family. You see, wickedness comes right back because you guys, you and I, we're just problems. We are problems because we're so sinful. And yet God is so gracious. I mean, is it not astounding to you that God didn't just end it all? He had every right to just end it all. You know, forget Noah, forget his family. I mean, out of everybody on this earth, if there's only that many people that God could even say that he extended favor or grace to, I mean, that's how wicked. That's how wicked it gets. And yet God, in his grace, preserved mankind. And you're going to see, you guys, Abraham, chosen to begin the nation. Did he have problems? David, did he have problems? Solomon, did he have problems? You know, it's easy to look at the Bible and say, how could God use those people? Well, how could God use you? And how could God use me? It's only by His grace. It's just by His grace. And so, He provides hope. And we see the progression of history and all that He's going to accomplish in this time. And you guys, we ought never to forget how bad sin is. And the sin that we struggle with in our own hearts. And for those who have come to Christ, you and I ought to be the most grateful people in the world that we have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. His goodness extended to us for no reason other than His great love by His design for His purposes. And we need to be busy doing what He wants. Whatever He says, we just need to be doing what He says and be grateful to be able to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Heavenly Father, we are reminded how terrible sin is, not only in the world, but in our own hearts. God, we do thank You that You've extended grace. We thank You for Your goodness. And Lord, even as we read this story, it helps us to understand that You are so different than we are. To know that You are truly holy and righteous and just. God, we thank You that You've made provision for us as unholy and unrighteous and unjust as we are. Oh, how we thank You for that, God. And I do pray that You'd help us to learn, even as we work through the Old Testament, that sin is not a joke. It is terrible, horrible, evil, God. And help us to deal with it rightly in our own lives, confessing and learning to hate it day by day, that we might please You and walk in a manner that honors You. Heavenly Father, if there's anybody here that maybe has never come to know You in truth, might You help them to understand their own sin and desperate need of a Savior. We thank You for Your kindness and patience towards each one of us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.